Well, John chapter 1 is where we're going today. We're going to start our study in the Gospel of John. We're going through this book verse by verse, and I just want you to understand right at the beginning of this study that the first chapter, we're going to spend a little more time in it than we will some of the other portions of the Gospel of John, because this is foundational to the whole book. In fact, there's a lot more doctrinal statements here given in the first few verses of John chapter 1 than in the rest of the book, because you get into some more narrative passages, which will move a little bit faster. But today, we're going to begin looking at this topic, Jesus Christ, the eternal God. And I want to read verses 1 through 4. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." I think as far as questions go, probably one of the most important questions anyone can ask themselves and to ask of anyone else is found over in Matthew 16:15, when Jesus himself was talking to his disciples and he asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course they responded by giving a few suggestions of what men were saying that Jesus was, but then they asked the question, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And you know the classic response from Peter whenever he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is an important statement because that qualifies for you and I what we believe and who we believe. The Bible makes an absolute affirmative that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but also makes it abundantly clear that what is meant by that understanding that Jesus is the Son of God is that He is the God of the Old Testament, that He is the eternal God who created everything, and that you and I will one day stand before Him. He's not less than God. He's perfect God, 100% God. One author said this, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me?" And that is so true. Whenever you come to the Gospel of John, one of the things you need to consider that we're really just stepping into the Holy of Holies in the New Testament. Of all the Gospel recordings in the Scripture and of all the books that are written in the New Testament, really some have said that this Gospel, the Gospel of John, is indeed the Holy of Holies. Because in it you find yourself acquainted with Jesus Christ in all of His glory. In fact, some would say that the most sacred chapter in all of the Bible would be found in the Gospel of John chapter 17, where you have this inter-Trinitarian prayer going on between the Son and the Father, and you get a little hint or a little glimpse into what kind of relationship God the Son has with His own Father in heaven. It is not something that the Old Covenant knew or those in the Old Testament understood, but those who are of the New Covenant and the New Testament understand what it is to know Jesus. And the Gospel of John makes it very clear as to the reason why you and I can enter in boldly before the throne of God with no chance of the wrath of God abiding on us. Now the purpose of John is made clear. You don't have to guess about it. In fact, if you read in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it tells us very specifically there why the Gospel of John was written. It says, and I quote, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." In other words, the Gospel of John was written so that you would see clearly that Jesus is who He claimed to be. The evidence is there, the statements are there, and that believing in Jesus, you would have eternal life. In fact, if you read some commentators, they make it clear that there's one of the words that is the most prominent words in the Gospel of John is the word believe. It is actually used 98 times in the Gospel of John alone. No doubt, clearly, John, whenever he was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intended that you and I believe in the Son of God. That we not just know about Him, but that we believe in Him. Now, I'll make it clear as we go through the whole gospel in the next couple of years, as we work our way through this thing, that the word believe, pistuo in the Greek, is not just an intellectual assent to the facts. It's not just believing historical reality. Biblically speaking, the word pistuo means not only to believe the facts, but also incorporates the idea of trust and commitment and fellowship, as some have termed it. So whenever you say you believe in Jesus, we're not talking about I believe the fact that Jesus existed. It's more that I believe it so much that I'm willing to follow him and obey what he says. That's the idea behind the word believe. When I think about the Gospel of John, I think about a gospel that is written very simplistically, yet at the same time has such profound truth in it. This is probably the book that is used most often to try to discredit the doctrines of grace. Yet at the same time, it is the most reformed book in the Bible, because it so clearly states that you cannot come to Christ unless he draws you to himself. And like what it says in the, like R.C. Sproul said on one occasion, the word draw has been translated in the book of James, drag. So the point is this: we know from the Gospel of John that whenever someone comes to Christ, if we just had that book alone, we know that it's the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of God that draws a man to Christ. It's a wonderful statement. One author said this: the stories are so simple that even a child will love them, but its statements are so profound that no philosopher can fathom them. John MacArthur said this: the opening section of the Gospel of John expresses the most profound truth in the universe in its clearest terms. Though easily understood by a child, John's spirit-inspired words convey a truth beyond the ability of the greatest minds in human history to fathom. The eternal, infinite God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious, incontrovertible truth that Jesus, the divine Word, became flesh is the theme of the Gospel of John. James Montgomery Boyce said that it is God's love letter to the world. Luther, I like the way he said it, Martin Luther the Reformer, and he spent a lot of time studying the Gospel of John and preached many, many times from it. He said, "This is a unique, tender, genuine chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle of Romans and the Gospel of, according to John, escape him, Christianity would be saved." Because you would know. You would know the truth of the gospel. When you think about the Gospel of John, it's different than the Synoptic Gospels. And what I mean by the Synoptic Gospels are those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke parallel the life of Jesus. But when you come to the Gospel of John, it's different. 92% of the Gospel of John is not in the other Gospels. At the same time, whenever you think about the Gospel of John, there's no genealogy recorded. There's no story of Joseph and Mary. No account of his birth, nothing about his boyhood, nothing about the temptation of Christ, nothing about the transfiguration, no appointing of the disciples, no parables, no account of the ascension, no great commission. Yet at the same time, this gospel, unlike all the other gospels, calls him the Word, the Creator, the only begotten of the Father, the Lamb of God, and the Great I Am. It's a wonderful book. One of the classic characteristics of the Gospel of John is the statements by Jesus that he is the I Am. 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes that statement that I Am. He says it a number of different ways, qualify himself as the only I Am, the true I Am of the Old Testament, as we'll see later. For instance, in John 6:35, the Bible says, "I am the bread of life." And what he means by that, I alone am the source and the sustenance of life. In John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world." In John 10:7, he says, "I am the door of the sheep." He says later in John 10:9, "I am the door." And then in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." In John 11:25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14:6, the one that we know so well, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John 15:1, "I am the true vine." So we know that Jesus clearly makes himself out to be the only source of life, the only source of sustenance, the only means by which someone exists, the only means by which someone can have eternal life. Jesus is the great I Am. One author said this: people call Jesus a good man, a wise teacher, a moral example, and other such platitudes, but flatly reject him as God. At the core of several cults is the denial of the deity of Christ. But this truth is an absolute cardinal doctrine of Christianity. Without it, Christianity collapses of its own weight. And so true it is. The Nicene Creed in 381 AD states this: we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Who Jesus is. Now, as we look at this text before us this morning, I have 3 points I would like to cover. And to go ahead and set you at ease, we're only going to cover one. Because it's so important that we lay the foundation here for this great, great truth. There are 3 things we're going to cover in verses 1 through 4, and that is this. We're going to talk about the pre-existence of Christ. And secondly, we're going to talk about the coexistence of Christ. And third, the self-existence of Christ. Now, some of this I know that I'm going to tell you this morning, you already know. It's like I'm preaching to the choir, because you guys understand these truths. You know these truths. So I want you to understand that I'm going to go a little deeper than I normally do, because I know you need it. You guys come and you feed upon the Word and you want more. It's a challenge to me, to be honest with you, because I know that I'm not just preaching to someone who wants some shallow doctrine. You want the depth of the Word of God. You want the meat of the Word. So hang on is all I can tell you, because we're going to go there. Now, we're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the pre-existent God. He is the God who created everything. He's the eternal God. If you look at the text with me, you'll note what it says here in this text. It tells us, in the beginning was the Word, right? The latter part of verse 1 says, and the Word was God. Now, in this very simplistic statement, bound up in that one small statement given to us at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, is some of the most profound truth ever given. I'm always amazed as I think about the New Testament and when it was written. It just so happened that in God's providential control of history, He had the New Testament written when the primary language of that time was Greek. It had spread throughout that whole area because Alexander the Great, wherever he went and conquered, he spread the Greek language. So as the New Testament writers wrote down the New Testament for us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, they used the Greek language, and then as the New Testament books and letters were shared among the churches, they could read it and understand it. The disadvantage we have today is that when we look at the English language simply, although they say it is one of the most hardest or one of the most complex languages to learn if you don't know it, I agree with that when I was in elementary school and high school, I didn't like English. But as far as Greek goes, Greek has the ability to communicate complexities unlike the English language can do. And so whenever we come to the text here in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we begin to delve into some of those complexities because under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, John writes these words down, and the choice of the words are so specific that in those small, short sentences are communicated a wealth of theological doctrine. Now, before we go any deeper into this, I need to say this. This is very important, extremely important. If you do not believe what the Gospel of John says in verse 1, you are lost. You will not know Jesus Christ unless you believe what He says about Himself. For those that want to deny the deity of Christ and say it's not really a big issue, or they lessen the majesty of Christ and the glory of Christ, as some of the prosperity preachers have done today by claiming that they too can be God, then you are a lost person and you need Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the first few words here in the Gospel of John chapter 1, notice with me it says, in the beginning. Now, when we read that, we need to understand what that means. Because whenever you read the text of Scripture, what John is doing, unlike the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's not taking you back to the genealogy of his birth with Mary and Joseph. He's taking you a lot further back. In fact, the use of the word NRK in the Greek for beginning is the same words used in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek in Genesis 1:1. And you know what Genesis 1:1 says, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that same usage of the word in the beginning is the same exact construction, same exact words found over here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Now, we have to ask the question, what beginning is he talking about? Well, obviously, he's talking about the beginning of everything that began. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's profound. So he's saying basically this, that when everything began, Jesus was there. So the beginning in our understanding of it, because we can't fathom eternity as much as you would desire to understand eternity, you can't. You can go back as far as you possibly can, maybe a million years, maybe 2 million years. Maybe you can comprehend a billion. Maybe you might be able to comprehend the national debt, 19 trillion, all right, something like that. I don't know. I can't get there. So when I start getting that far back, I lose all sense of reality. I don't understand that. But I can understand the beginning point. I can understand, let's say, 6,000 plus years ago, the Lord created everything. I understand that. That makes sense to me. That's comprehensible to me. So when I read the text, in the beginning was the Word, we're getting an idea that what John is saying is this, is that at the very moment of creation, when matter came into existence, and we could say this, when time started, because eternity is outside of time, we could say that Jesus Christ, according to this text, was there. Jesus was there. In Hebrews 1:10 it says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." So we know he's talking about in the context of Scripture. He's basically saying that Jesus was there, the Word was there at the time of creation. In the 2nd century, Clement of Alexandria wrote that one of the atheistic Platonic philosophers said of John 1-3, quote, "This barbarian," referring to John the Apostle, "this barbarian hath comprised more stupendous stuff in three lines than we have done in all of our voluminous discourses." In other words, John can write a whole lot more in a few words than all the philosophers of all of history. Now, he says in this text, and you have to note this, that he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, we need to understand this word was, because this is critical. And like I said, we're delving a little deeper than we normally go, because you need to understand that what is communicated in the context here of this verse is so profound and so essential to understand who Jesus is. The word here translated was in your Bible is the Greek word ein. It is an imperfect tense verb, meaning that when he says that Jesus was the Word, it doesn't mean that he used to be the Word and now he's not. It doesn't mean that in the past maybe he was the Word and maybe he's not now. The word was mean, it basically says that he was continually in the past the Word. He was the God of creation. In other words, he's always existed. The word ein here is what they call a imperfect tense of the Greek word eimi, which is a verb to be. Now, I know I'm losing you if I'm not careful. Because see, I can do this. I can go into the trees here in the forest and I can look at all the bark. And I can get lost looking at the bark. So I don't want to lose you, so stay with me, okay? This is very good. The common word found in the New Testament that is translated to be or for existence is the Greek word eimi. Now, you may have heard of that before because I've used that word before in the pulpit. The word eimi is the word that is translated in the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John, I am. And what that means is this. When Jesus says, I am, he's stating that he has always existed. He's not saying I was, right? And he's not saying I will be. That's why God calls himself the great I am, because he's the eternal existent one. There's never a time that he did not exist. That's the word eimi, to be. So what John does is he takes that same word and he uses it in its past tense form, meaning that in eternity past, listen to this carefully, even when things were created and started, Jesus Christ already was. That's what he's saying. It is absolutely profound. Now, I just get fired up about this stuff. I just love it because it is so amazing. As one author said, John Phillips said, John does not refer to a start, but refers to an infinite state. He's talking about his character. He's talking about who he is. He exists in a continuous state in the past. He continues in a continuous state in the present. He continues in a continuous state in the future. Jesus Christ did not come into existence. He always was in existence. There never has been a time that he hasn't been in existence. As Zodiates, Spyros Zodiates said, notice John does not say in the beginning came the Word or began the Word, but was the Word. This same word was is used four times in those first couple of verses. It's used in the same tense in the verb that it was an imperfect tense. He always continually was in the past. Unlike another verse, if you look at it with me in that same chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 14 of the Gospel of John, it tells us there that the Word was what? Made flesh, right? You see that? And that is a reference to his incarnation when Jesus came and took on human form. But that word, where it uses it in verse 14, and the word became, is what they call an aorist tense verb, which means in a point in time, in history, Jesus, at a moment in time, became a man. So it's not saying he always existed as a man. He didn't. He existed as the eternal God of the Old Testament, the eternal God that we know from all of Scripture, but there was a time in history, a moment, when he took on humanity. And that is essential to understand that. It isn't that he's always had humanity. He is, and this, by the way, flies in the face of Mormonism that teaches that man was once a man and then became a god. They believe that Jesus once was a man and then evolved into godhood. No, no, no. Jesus was God eternally and took on human flesh. The story of the Gospel of John is simply this, is that Jesus, the eternal God, became a human. He became a human in time. It's a really powerful text to understand that. Now, just before we lose this thought here, there's a couple of verses that kind of illustrate this. This is in John 8:58, if you could turn there, just to see these verses, because I think they're important for you. And by the way, there's a lot of information that I have here in my notes that I'm not going to be able to go over. If you'd like to have a copy of them, you can just go online and print yourself a copy, because literally we don't have the time in this lifetime to go through it all. But John 8:58, love this text. Jesus said to those Jews that were listening to him that day, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, there's a lot going on here that we could spend time on, but let me just make it clear what he's saying. He says, before Abraham, I am. Before Abraham, Genomai, came into existence, before Abraham was born, before Abraham knew what it was to be conscious, Jesus says, before him, I am. I am the eternally existent one. You don't have to turn to this one, but in Colossians 1:17, it refers to Jesus like this. He is before all things. That's pretty clear. In other words, if he's before all things, he's not a created being. Because he's before everything. He's the one who started it all. He's the one who created it all. Now look at the word here in John 1:1 again. He says, in the beginning was the what? The Word. That's a unique name of God here given to us. It's interesting because there's nowhere else in the New Testament that we find the other gospel writers using a name for Jesus and calling him the Word. The translation of the word here is the Greek logos. It's a very important word because it was used in the Greek culture of that time and also used in the understanding of the Hebrews, the Jewish people. They understood a Hebrew form of the word logos. They understood the Hebrew equivalent of it. And to the Greek culture, when they heard the word logos, they thought of this. They didn't have an understanding. They were pagan. They worshipped other deities and other gods that weren't the real thing. But they had an idea that this logos was the eternal philosophical energy out there that started it all. And you can read all different variations of the interpretation of the word logos by the Greek culture, but primarily that's it. They basically said that, you know, whatever it is out there, the energy that got it going and keeps it going, that's the logos. All right? But then to the Hebrew culture, whenever they heard the word logos, or in the Hebrew language, whenever they saw the equivalent of it, they understood that God revealed himself in spoken word. Because if you read the Old Testament, one of the most common phrases you'll find is this: the word of the Lord came unto so-and-so and said this. You'll find that all over the Old Testament. So whenever they think about the revelation of God, they're literally thinking about how God reveals himself in spoken word. So looking at the text then, what John does through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he takes one word and he actually is able to address both cultures. And what he says is this to the Hebrew, that revelation of God in the Old Testament is Jesus. Okay? And to the Greek culture, that energy out there that you think, that philosophical idea that you believe got everything going and holds it together, that's Jesus. It's no different than what the Apostle Paul did when he went on into Athens on Mars Hill and he looked up there and he saw all of these altars of these different gods. And he was amazed at how many altars they had for all the various gods. And then he noticed there was one written there and inscribed in the stone was unto the unknown God. And they what they were doing is, in case they missed one, they wanted to have something for that one. And so what Paul does is this. He says, I declare to you who that unknown God is. That's the creator of the world. That's the one who sovereignly controls at the boundaries of men. And so he basically tells them what the true God is. And John does the same thing here by the use of the word. Now we know that this is a reference to Jesus because verse 14 identifies him. It says in verse 14, and the word became flesh. So who became flesh? Well, Jesus became flesh. So we know that the gospel is referring to Jesus as the word. Jesus is, listen to this carefully, the revelation of God to man. Oh, that's good. It gets even better. And when you look at verse 18, look at this. This is John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You say, I saw him. No, you didn't. Bible said you didn't. The point is this. What he's going on is the Old Testament concept that you couldn't see God. If you were to see God in all of his glory in the Old Testament, what would happen? You would die. You would be consumed on the spot. And Moses, you remember, he desired to see the Lord. And God said, you can't see me, Moses, and live. So what I'll do, I'll hide you in the rock, and then I'll let you see my back parts as I come by. So basically, all that Moses could see was the Lord leaving. He couldn't look at his face in all of his glory. And every example in the New Testament and the Old Testament that we see the revelation of God, and even in a vision, that's not even the literal Lord standing before them, and it's just a vision of them, the apostles and the disciples and the prophets, they fall on their face as dead men because they're so overwhelmed by the presence and the glory of God. So the Bible says, no man has seen the full revelation of God in all of his glory at any time. But, look at this, in verse 18, the only begotten Son, and the word begotten means only unique Son, the only Son that God has, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The word declared is the Greek word exegete. What I'm doing right now today is exegesis. I'm actually explaining to you what the Bible says by what it means by what it says. And whenever Jesus shows up, listen to this, he takes the eternal, infinite God that is incomprehensible in all of his glory and brings him down to man, takes on a human body and puts him in front of man in a presentable way so that you can literally comprehend him. That's what Jesus does. He literally communicates and reveals God to man. That's what Jesus is doing when he calls himself the Word. He's the revelation of God. Does that make sense? It's good, isn't it? Well, another thing we need to understand is the last part of this verse, and this is where we get into the meat of the text. Last part of the verse, verse 1. So it says, in the beginning was the Word, and then the last part of the verse says, and the Word was God, right? Now we're going to come back next week to the part where it says, and the Word was with God. We'll discuss that next Sunday. But let me spend a little time with this amazing five-word statement. And the Word was God. The Greek, if you were to literally translate it word for word and leave aside the grammar for a moment, okay, which we'll talk about in a few moments, it literally reads, and God was the Word. But here it's translated in your Bible, and rightly so, and the Word was God. And there's a reason for that, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. But understand that this one part of this verse has been under attack more than any other portion of Scripture as far as the deity of Christ. because it has been the battleground of the cults. They have decided on their own, of their own initiative, to change the translation of the verse. They have opted on their own to make it say something other than what it really says. And they claim that they have a reason to do so. They claim that they have legitimate theological and legitimate linguistic reasons why they can do so. But as far as history goes, and as far as these cults and their provisions of their supposed scholars behind the text, they do not have them. And there is no qualified linguistic expert that will agree with their translation of this text saying that Jesus was a God. If you read the New World Translation, which is the translation, and I put that in quotations, of the Bible, the Jehovah Witness possess, they translate 1 John like this, or John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We're good there so far. But then they say, and the Word was a God, small g. And they make Jesus less than God and not the God of the Old Testament. They can't handle it. Because what they've been taught is that Jehovah of the Old Testament is the true God. And so because they don't believe in the Trinity and they don't affirm the fact that God could exist in three persons at the same time, because it gets past their brain and their understanding, they have opted to change the verse to mean that Jesus is not a, he's not the true God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, but he's less than God, he's a God, like the gods and the lords and so forth in Corinthians it speaks of. The problem with that is, number one, it's not right. It's just not right. Number two, there's a whole list of reasons why I could give you theologically and scripturally and biblically as to why that's not the case. And I will give you a few of them, because if you have ever dealt with this text in any form or fashion, if you have ever talked to a friend or a family member or been confronted in some way with those of the cults, whether they're Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, you will find that ultimately their battleground is the identification of who Jesus is. Because listen, folks, if you don't believe Jesus is God, you can't be saved. You can't be saved. You can't have an atonement without Jesus being God. The only one that has the power and the ability and the perfection to save you is God. Not a man, not a less than God person. It's only God. As one author said concerning this whole topic of the Jehovah Witnesses, and I just read this quote quickly for you. It says, the New World Translation, which is their perversion of the true version of the text, the latest perversion of their text, found in 2013, is unique in one thing, as this author says. It is the first intentional, systematic effort at producing a complete version of the Bible that is edited and revised with the specific purpose of agreeing with the group's doctrine. The Jehovah Witnesses and the Watchtower Society realized that their beliefs contradicted Scripture. So rather than conforming their beliefs to Scripture, they altered the Scripture to agree with their beliefs. Well, that's one way to do it. Charles Taze Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, believed that hell could not be real. He couldn't handle it. So he did away with that. Couldn't affirm the Trinity because it didn't make sense, so did away with that. Couldn't make sense of Jesus being deity, so he did away with that. Just because he couldn't understand it. Listen, folks, whenever Jesus or God finally becomes perfectly understandable to you, then you become God. Because you can't understand the infinite. Only God can understand the infinite. We are finite. This author goes on and says, the most well-known, well, let me back up, the New World, or the New Bible, New World Bible Translation Committee, which always tells you to be careful with a committee, went through the Bible and changed any scripture that did not agree with the Jehovah's Witness theology. The most well-known of the New World Translation perversion is John 1:1. The original Greek reads, the Word was God. The New World Translation renders it as the Word was a God. This is not a matter of correct translation, but of reading one's preconceived theology into the text. There is no indefinite article, the word a or an, in the Greek language, so any use of an indefinite article in the English must be added by the translator. They added it to it. It's not in the text. There is no a or an in the Greek language for an indefinite article. Now, that means this. Now, there are times whenever you can add it to the text and make the text read clearer, but if it contradicts any other portion of Scripture, then you're adding a word to make it read more smooth is wrong. That's why I've always encouraged people whenever they read their Bibles, read them with the italicized text and read them without the italicized text, because the italicized text are the ones that are not an original text. In fact, in my Bible, in the Old King James and the New King James, what you find is this. Whenever Jesus says, except I believe it is in John 8:58, most of the time when Jesus says, I am, they put he at the end of it. I am he, I am he. And it kind of minimizes the impact of what's being said there. Because what Jesus is really saying is, I am the bread of life, and I am not just he, I am the I am of the Old Testament. I am the God, the Eternal One. Now, I have to say just a couple other words, and this is for those of you who want to dig a little deeper with this. In the text itself, I want you to understand why it's translated like it is. I mean, why can't we just say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God? Why can't we do that? Well, there's a reason why. And the reason is this, and I don't want to get too detailed, but here it is. You can take it or leave it, all right? In the Greek language, whenever you want to communicate something, unlike the English language, you usually started off with a subject, and then you had a verb, and then you had a predicate nominative or a predicate adjective or something like that, or direct object or indirect object. Now, I am out of my field right now, folks. Okay, I'm getting way out, but now I'm coming back, okay? Let me go to the Greek for a second. Now I'm comfortable. English, I'm not too comfortable with. All right, but here we go. When you get into the Greek text, they don't do it like that. Whenever they would speak or whenever they would write specifically, you didn't have the same order. It wouldn't always start off with the subject. In fact, in the Greek language, many times whenever there's an emphasis given, whatever is the first word or first few words in the Greek sentence is the means of emphasis. You may find the subject literally at the end of the verse. So the only way to know what's being said there is by what they call case usages in the Greek languages. Genitive case and optative case and so forth like that. Now with that said, in this particular text here, you have a case that is used here. The nominative case ends like theos. You probably heard the word theos for theology. That's where we get the word God from, theos. But most of the time, the word theos is translated God. There's other forms of it, theon, which means he's like a direct object, like you love God, okay? Theon. But in this context here, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he uses the Greek word theos in the nominative form, but he also uses the word logos in the same case. So they're the same. Now, how do you know which one is the subject, and which one's the direct object, which one's the subject, and which one's the predicate nominative? Which one is it? You don't know unless you have a definite article there, which is the word the. And in this case, you do. And in this case, what you actually have is this. It actually starts off with theos, but it says, and God was the Word, which tells us from Greek grammar is that the Word is not the predicate nominative, but it is the subject. The Word is the subject. And the point that he's making here is this, and this is very important, that Jesus is the Word. The Word is God. If it were to go the other way and say God was the Word, it would confuse the divine Trinity, meaning that maybe the Father's Jesus. I don't know. It gets all confusing that way. So in the Greek text, whenever they have two words in the same case, they determine who the subject is and who the predicate nominative is by the use of the definite article, the word the. Now, I know some of you are thinking, now, why did I go to church today? And I love that stuff, because what I'm telling you is this, literally, let me just boil it down to a very simplistic statement. There's literally no way in the Greek grammar that you can make it do what the Jehovah Witnesses do with it. You can't. You can't do it. Now, you can just throw it all away, say, I don't care about Greek grammar, we'll do whatever we want to with it. Well, fine, you do that to your own eternal peril in hell. You better believe what the Bible says the way it says it. And don't make it say something other than what it says. And affirm what it says and bend your will, if you will, to the Word of God and not change it to make it conform to your own preconceived theology or standards. Now, with that said, it's important for us to know that there's other verses in the Bible that you don't have to battle on confirming the deity of Jesus Christ. For instance, one of the most profound statements ever given in Scripture is the one whenever Thomas was talking to the resurrected Christ. And you remember he was doubting the Lord. He wasn't sure if he was real and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus said, you know, stick your finger in this wound here. And what was Thomas's reaction? My Lord and my God. He did not say, my Lord and a God. In fact, the actual rendering, literal rendering of the Greek is, the Lord of me and the God of me. You see, Thomas got it. He understood who he was. He's not just a God. He's not less than God. He is God. And the text makes it clear in many other portions of Scripture that we could go to show you that. And I will just for a few moments since I've got a little time. Spurgeon said this, and I love this. He says, I know not how the deity of Christ can be more plainly declared than in the eternal duration here in this text. He is from the beginning. In the glory, he was with God. In his nature, he was God. Now, there are other verses like I've shared with you before, like John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God, the Word, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, declared him. John 20:28, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are what? One. That means one in essence. And John 14:9, Jesus said this, have I been with you so long, talking to Philip, and yet you have not seen the Father? And Philip said to him, show us the Father. And he says, if you see me, you see the Father. That's what Jesus said, meaning that if you want to see God, look at me. That's what he means by that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. Listen to this. This is the true God and eternal life. My word, how much clearer can you get? Alistair Begg said it like this, and if you ever heard him preach, you'll understand why he says this. Alistair Begg said in this great statement on the Gospel of John, in this particular point, he says, this is not theological lumber, meaning that, you know, it's just a bunch of piles of boards hanging around. You can just put them together if you want, no big deal. This is not postgraduate theologically for eggheads. He says, this is the heart of historic Christianity, what you're dealing with right here. You take this out, you remove Christianity completely. You deny this, you deny the very essence of salvation itself. There are other verses that tell us about the existence of God as the Word and as the Eternal One and Jesus as the Word and as God. Philippians 2:6, it says this, although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God to be grasped. And it states that he had equality with God. He came down, he humbled himself and took on human form. Colossians 1:15, and he is, it says, the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. In other words, whenever you look at God, the only person that you ever will see physically is Jesus Christ. The Bible says God is spirit, meaning the Father is the Spirit, and also the Holy Spirit is invisible because he's a spirit. But the Bible makes it clear that the only physical representation that you will ever see of God is the second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He did not say, for in him some of the fullness dwells. He says all of the fullness dwells. Hebrews 1:3, I love this verse, says, and he, referring to Jesus, is the radiance of the Father's glory. And listen to this, and the exact representation, that's the Greek word character, of his Father's nature. He's the exact representation. Exactly. Now in this statement, this one short statement given to us here in John 1:1, the heresies throughout the history of the church are abolished. In fact, like the heresy of Arianism that asserts that Christ is a being inferior to God, which is translated into Jehovah Witnesses and Mormonism. Sabellianism, T.D. Jakes, who's a popular author, believes in Sabellianism and modalism, which basically is the Superman mentality of God, that he jumps in the phone booth, he comes out the Father, he jumps back in, he comes out the Son, but he's never all at the same time the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. However, whenever they get to the baptism, they don't know what to do with that, because Jesus is in the water, the Father's speaking from heaven, and the Holy Spirit is descending down. What do you do with that? T.D. Jakes, right? Seriously. Socinianism, which is Unitarianism, which declares that Jesus Christ was not God at all, but just a mere man, just a great philosopher, just a great teacher. And then Arminianism, believe it or not, is confronted by this very text, which declares that God can be changeable by one's own love, purpose, and will, and be subject to the will of man rather than the will of God. God is the one who's in control, not you. Now, a couple last words. That's the dying words of a preacher. A couple last words. Let me take you to the text over in John 8, and I'm going to finish with this, okay? John 8. This, beyond John 1, is probably one of the most definitive statements about the deity of Christ that I've ever read. Jesus is talking to his Jewish followers there, particularly the Jewish leaders. They are very skeptical of what he has to say. In fact, even by this time, they are looking to load their guns against him and to find anything they can to discredit him. But anyway, so as the thing progresses in John chapter 8, and you can feel the tension as you read through the text, it goes on and says this in John 8:54. Jesus says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he's your God." That's sarcasm. He says, "Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you." Now you wonder why they hated him so much. These are the elite. These are the religious elite of Israel. These are the guys who say they have their theology right. These are the ones who say they know it all. And Jesus says, "You are a liar and you don't know the God that you claim you know." And of course, they didn't like that at all. And it says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad." Well, that's an interesting statement. How did Abraham get to see Jesus' day? So they conclude in verse 57, "The Jews said to him, 'You're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?'" In other words, they're just picking up on it and saying, "You know, you are the most silly person I've ever heard. You're not 50 years old. How do you see Abraham? How does Abraham even see you?" And so Jesus makes this statement in verse 58 that we've read before, "Most assuredly," which is the old KJV, the old authorized version, says, "Verily, verily." You remember those words? Some of you don't have that old Bible anymore. "Verily, verily." "Truly, truly." It's the same word, "Amen, amen." In those days, they said amen before they preached. Now that's what you need to start doing. When I get up here, everybody just say amen, amen. Get it all over with. And then I'll preach. All right? But in those days, they would start off and they would say amen before a truth was to come out, or truly. But if you wanted to emphasize it and make it stronger, you would say amen twice. So he said amen, amen. Gets their attention right away. He says, "What I'm about to tell you is an absolute truth." He says, "So I say to you, before Abraham Genomide came into existence, before he was ever born, I am." I am, all capitalized in your Bible, I hope. If it's not, go buy you another one. Right? Now, what is he talking about? He's referring back to the time whenever Moses was told by God in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, "Who am I going to tell Pharaoh and the Egyptians who you are?" And he says, "I am that I am." That's the letters for the word we get Yahweh from. The eternally existent one who's never had a beginning point, who never has an end. He's not was, he's not will be, he's I am now and forever. So how did the Jews respond to this? Did they misunderstand him and think, "You know what, he's probably just out of his mind, he's probably lost his marbles, maybe he doesn't really understand what he's saying, he's been schooled in the wrong school," and so forth, and Jesus said that statement that I am, and then it says in verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. Now what did that mean? He had committed blasphemy in the presence of the Jewish people, and the Jewish leaders said, "That is stonable. It is a death penalty. We're going to kill you for saying that statement," because they knew what he was saying. They clearly understood what he was saying, that he was claiming to be God. One other verse, look at chapter 8, verse 24. Chapter 8, verse 24. He says, "Therefore I said to you," and this will bring it to a conclusion for us, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." You will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you see that he at the end of it? That shouldn't be there. For if you believe that I am the I am of the Old Testament, that I am the eternal God, he says, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe I'm God, if you don't believe I'm the eternal God of the universe, the creator of all things, the sovereign one of the universe, he says, you will die in your sins. He repeats it again. If you don't believe who Jesus says he is, if you don't believe that he's the eternal God, you will die in your sins. In a classic book entitled More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell, who's written many, many books on this topic, was talking about the evidence given in the Word of God and even the history of the church that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, that he's God. And he says you only have three possibilities. Either Jesus was Lord, as he claimed to be, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. That's the only three you got. And he says many times whenever he's talking to his Jewish brothers, he'll talk to them about the claims of Christ, and he'll say, well, you believe that Jesus was a prophet or Jesus was a great teacher, so do you believe he was a lunatic? No, whoa, no, no, absolutely not. He wasn't a lunatic. He was very, very intelligent, very smart, very capable. By all means, he was not a lunatic. And then others will say, well, do you believe that he's a good moral teacher? He would be a liar then. If he's a liar, then he's actually seduced and led millions of people astray by his claim to be God. You can't claim that person to be a good moral teacher if he's leading millions of people astray. So either he's a lunatic or he's a liar or he is who he claimed to be, which is Lord. And he's Lord. Jesus said of himself that he's God many times, many ways. So as we close this morning, ask yourself that question as we looked at John 8:24. You know, there's one thing that's very clear, and you don't have to have biblical verses to support this. There's actual empirical evidence that support this. You will die. All of us will. If you don't believe me, take a right out of this road, follow it across the first intersection, go down and look at the cemetery. It proves you will die. All of us will. Now the question is, what do you do with Jesus Christ? He made a claim. He said this, that if you don't believe who I am, you're going to die in your sins. If you don't trust what I say about the atonement, if you don't believe the words that I tell you, you will die in your sins. Do you believe what Jesus says? Do you affirm that he is the Lord? Do you affirm that he's the sole means of your salvation? That he is the only one who has the capacity and the ability and the desire to forgive you of your sin? Otherwise, without Jesus, no matter how you want to twist what the Bible says about him, you will face him one day, you will stand before him, and you will give an account for what you have believed about him. And if you do not believe he is God, you will find yourself in an eternal place the Bible calls hell. That's not a scare tactic for any of you. That is simply the truth of what Scripture says. That's what Jesus said. That's what he preached. Let's take a few moments and close in prayer today, okay?